In our Bible survey series, we're at the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm certain that it's far too soon to predict train A overtaking train B, but of course that moment does face us, probably a time of great celebration. We'll hurry on as fast as we can. John chapter 17, we're in that section of the Gospel which deals with the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where he is intimately instructing his disciples just before his departure. He introduced to them in the greatest detail in all of the Gospels the world system, the system into which they are to continue the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it a world system, clearly identifies it with the religious leaders of his day. And I believe that that truth is consistently maintained in the world, in the Word of God. It is the Christian community who has come so casually to refer to the world as that group of people who apparently enjoy everything but church and are totally unredeemed. The world system in the Word of God is an ecclesiastical system run as an organization which professes, at least, to serve God. In the 17th chapter, we've reached what we all know as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it is properly called that. I admit that the Word of God does not so title it. But here is a picture of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding for us. I believe, first of all, that the Holy Spirit, and may I just at least take one sentence to point out again that when I tell you I believe that, that's a red flag. I'm asking you to look at it and see whether or not you think that's what the passage says. The Holy Spirit is recording these words in order that we might learn. Christ did not need to pray this prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ was always in unbroken fellowship with the Father, except for that time on the cross when he was made to be sin for us. So he did not need to pray this prayer. It was prayed for our benefit. First of all, we again see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. He is the one who is as God. It will not be very long until we find that that's the very charge the Jews bring against him in his trial before Pilate. Secondly, we see in the second verse that he's been given power over all flesh. If that were not the case, then God would have to destroy mankind, because sin had entered into the world system and death through sin. So death passed upon all men. Surely the Word of God makes it clear that the only way God could accomplish our redemption is by virtue of the kinsman redeemer. And so in giving the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Christ, power over all flesh, he's doing what is absolutely consistent with God's redemptive program, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's a strong verse. One really wonders how such a verse can be in the Word of God, and modern evangelism propose the message they propose in the main today. Am I to believe that there are some of those whom God the Father has given to God the Son to whom he does not give eternal life? Or am I to conclude that to some of those to whom he does give eternal life, they don't take it? Or they don't have it? This is one of the most powerful passages in all of the Word of God that mitigates against much of modern day preaching. He gave eternal life in his death, burial, and resurrection to all of those whom the Father had given him. Now let me suggest to you an easy way out of the passage. If you don't like that testimony to the sovereignty of God and the assurance of eternal life to those who belong to him, then I can suggest an easy way out, that all it means is the disciples, 11 men. All that God gave to the Son were Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of the 12 with the exception of Judas. And now, you see, we don't have any question with the passage, we'd all agree, well, yes, God did give Christ the apostles. And we take the text entirely away from us. If that's all it means, if that is the way we are to limit the Word of God, then one questions why it's here. I don't need to know that God gave the apostles to Christ. And I think in your own personal Bible study, you should be very, very cautious of approaches to the Word of God that time limit it. If the passage is only for women in the Corinthian church, then much of 1st and 2nd, or at least 1st Corinthians, didn't need to be written. And one has to be careful when one takes the Word of God and divides it up into sections where this applies to this and that applies to this and this only speaks to Israel and so forth. I believe there are passages that are directed straight to Israel that have an application for me. I believe God is doing more than recording history and Israel's experiences in the wilderness, and that I can learn definite lessons out of that. That is not to say that he does not have promises to a spiritual Israel. I believe he does. I believe those promises also are a spiritual lesson to me. That if God is going to keep his promises to spiritual Israel, he's going to keep his promises to me. I believe the passage without question includes the apostles, that they were sovereignly given by God the Father to God the Son. But it is impossible for me to stop the application there. I believe I have a picture here of my high priest interceding for me. He is not interceding for all men. He is not in any process of acting as priest for tares, but priest for wheat. And for the children of God. And so I believe the passage is a strong expression to me also. That first of all, I am a gift from God the Father to God the Son. It would then, of course, be tantamount to blasphemy to suggest that that was a worthless gift. My humility would like me to say that. Surely God could have given Christ a better gift than me. And most Christians must be better Christians than I am. All of those considerations aside, I am faced with a marvelous revelation that God knew me long before I knew anything about my redemption. And he promised me to Christ. And Christ received me when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. 7 times in 24 verses, we're going to see it referred to that we are a gift from God the Father. Let me just jump ahead. Verse 2, to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 6, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. That's 3 times. The 4th time is in verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. The 5th time is in the 11th verse. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. The 6 times in the 12th verse, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me I have kept. In the 24th verse, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now I will be fair with you, that if you'll read in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. You apparently have a strong indication in the text that those who were given to Christ are only the apostles. In doing that, then you can give the apostles a measure of assurance and certainty which you can take from all other Christians. And I do not believe that is fair exegesis of the passage. What was certainly true of the disciples is also true of those who shall believe on me through their word. We shall find that this is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent, and I came to do the will of the Father. So if Christ did the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is that you believe, then you will believe. In fact, if you would turn quickly over, and we don't have any right to study this way, to the 37th verse of the 18th chapter, you have a very strong continuation of the same sovereign theme. 37th verse of the 18th chapter, last sentence, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And surely here is one of simply hundreds of indications in the Word of God that you do not believe first and then hear, but that you hear because you are already of the truth. And that life does then not come by believing, but believing comes by life. And it is man in his invention of emotion, that has turned the Word of God around and made the product of redemption the result of man's response. The Scriptures clearly and consistently indicate that man's response is the inevitable result of redemption. It is not the other way around. All right, back to verse 2 then. The Lord continues to pray, and he defines life eternal. I've suggested to you that we sometimes pick phrases in Christianity, and we fill them with meaning that has nothing to do with the Word of God. What is death? Oh, death is separation from God, going to hell. But Romans chapter 8 says to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that to be carnally minded is spiritual death. Not hell, not separation from God, to be carnally minded. Here's a definition of eternal life: that we might know Christ and that we might know God. That's a fabulous thought. You see, I'm afraid that in many Christians' minds, the thought of eternal life is no more taxes, no more disease, no more headaches, no more going to the office, sleep as late in the morning as I want to, do anything all day that I want to do, goof off in the evening if I care to. I have an eternal social security. And somehow we've gotten away from the grand scriptural theme of eternal life, which is knowing God and Christ. I'm not suggesting to you that eternal life thereby means that it's temporal, that it comes to an end, that we're eventually to be annihilated. I'm not suggesting any of those things. I am suggesting that one indication of how far we have gone from the Word of God is what we dream about eternal life to be. And surely I, for one, would love to cease from my labors. But I agree with you, or I would at least point out to you, that the scriptural meaning of the passage in ceasing from our labors is a labor of righteousness. I no longer have to labor to be righteous because I am righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are told in Hebrews that we who are redeemed have ceased from our work as God ceased. And when we use the passage casually, we talk about, I just don't want to go to the office anymore, and if I go to heaven, I don't have to go to the office. I have no idea what our responsibilities and our activities will be in glory. But I have the Holy Spirit telling me that what I ought to be thinking about when I think about eternal life are not streets of gold and life of ease, but God in Christ, my Heavenly Father and my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God who glorified God on earth. And in the fourth verse, he declares before he dies on the cross, I have finished that work which I was given to do. The entire grammar in the Greek is grammar of completion, of responsibility. And absolute completion. I have suggested this so many times, I hesitate to repeat it. I'll just suggest it for your own study. I would strongly urge, if you care to start in Genesis, read as fast as you can read. Many times, you know, sometimes we need a kicker to keep at doing what we want to do. And I've found many times that if you wanted to, for example, study the subject of faith, the typical procedure, I believe, is to get some kind of a concordance. If you have the money, you get an unabridged concordance, and you look up all references to faith, and you study it. After you've studied the Word a while, you suddenly find out that there are Greek words that indicate faith that aren't always translated faith. Sometimes they're translated belief. So when you looked up the English word faith in the concordance, you didn't find all the passages on faith. And so now you begin to study Greek and so forth. Well, when you begin to study that way, I found out years ago that I don't read the Bible very much. I have to spend 7 weeks on one verse. I'm not going to get any play. So I decided, instead of using the concordance, if I want to study faith, I'll start reading at Genesis, read as fast as I can, read the whole Bible through in a month, and write down all the passages on faith. If that doesn't do anything, at least it keeps me aware of the fact that there was a fella named Moses and a fella named Noah. And you all know who've attended here very often that I often get them mixed up. I put Moses in the ark time and time again. That may be because I read so fast that I got the ark and Moses tying together there. I'd simply suggest that an interesting study, and I think it's well worth the effort, surely you'll find more than I have found, is to start to read at Genesis and read as fast as you can with a piece of paper beside you and say, the only thing I'm looking for is what Christ came to do. I'm not going to study the flood or the Genesis account or try to decide whether there's a gap theory or there isn't a gap theory. And I'm not going to try to figure out whether or not Noah could get all the animals on the ark, almost said Moses, and so on. I'm going to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as fast as I know how to read. I'm going to discipline myself to do it before I forget this exercise. I'm going to look for everything Christ came to do. Now, there are a lot of them. I can suggest some of them. He came to deliver his people from their sins. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, am I naive? Is it wrong for me to conclude that the Holy Spirit is telling me, as bluntly as he can put words on paper, that Christ came to deliver his people from their sins and he did it? And so many of my friends say, well, Arthur, yes, that's what it says, but he only came to deliver Israel from their sins. So he delivered Israel from their sins. That's all that verse means. You mean I am not delivered from my sins? Well, now that's another subject. Where am I dealt with then in the work of Christ? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, Arthur, you must understand that he came to seek and to save a lost Israel. Oh, that doesn't include me? No, that doesn't. Well, where am I then in the work of Christ? And it seems like most of my friends, at least my friends in the ministry, don't have any place to put me in the program. And suddenly I find that there are many, many Gentile neurotics. One of the leading Bible conference ministries, and I don't say these things. If I'm saying them critically, I apologize publicly. I want you to compare what's taught with what the book says. One of their dominant themes is, if he isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And person after person has said to me, well, there's an area of my life where Christ doesn't control it. Therefore, I'm not redeemed. Because if he isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Hey, I don't care what you think of Christ, he's Lord. You can tell me he's the illegitimate child of a German mercenary and that he wasn't God at all and died trying to accomplish something that he failed at. It won't make any difference. He's God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and he accomplished exactly what he came to do. It'll make any difference what you think. To suggest that he's not Lord, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, is patent foolishness as far as the Word of God's concerned. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. If you don't allow him to control certain areas of your life, truthfully, the matter is he does control your life, if you're his. You may not have much joy and peace, but listen, you didn't take God out of control. It may be that the pilot of the airplane says to the co-pilot, well, this weather looks pretty good, you go ahead and land it. Many times when I've been flying around the country, I can usually tell when the co-pilot's landing. It's not that he's that bad a pilot. It's that the doggone captain takes it all the time. So he doesn't get any practice. But if the captain's any good, he's still in control. I remember one time we were flying customers to Florida quite often, and I had a co-pilot that hadn't flown the plane much. And I said, well, the weather's perfect tonight. You go ahead and land it. Now, we were flying a Twin Beach rather heavily loaded, and he started grasshopping down the runway. We were really bouncing. And he finally said, aren't you going to take the wheel? I said, no, you're doing all right. About the 11th landing, you ought to get it on the ground. Well, he scared the passengers to death. But believe me, I was never far enough away from those controls. We weren't going to crash. I don't care what the passengers thought. They might have not had much rest and peace. And I'm not boasting about my ability as a pilot, but listen, that plane wasn't going to go out of control. And with a touch of my fingers, I could have put it on the runway. Now, I don't know what God does in your life. I am not God. But I know he's always in control. I am unwilling to sit here and say that he didn't come to seek and to save me. I believe he did. And I believe he has delivered me from my sins. I came to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. This is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He was delivered because of our offenses, and he was raised again because of our justification. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I don't believe that there is anybody justified today. They were justified when Christ rose from the dead. Every member of the family and household of God, those not yet born, have been delivered from their sins and justified by the death of Jesus Christ in their place. And he finished. He's not going to do it again. Somehow we are preaching the concept that every time a new convert comes down the aisle, we sacrifice Christ again. Need another lamb? Christ, die for this guy. He's already done it all. It's finished. What a strong expression that is. In fact, it's repeated on the cross. It is finished. But here is the straight, dogmatic declaration by the sovereign God, I have finished, completed the work which thou gavest me to do. And somehow or other we've said what that work is, was to come and be a sacrifice, an example, to do good, to bear testimony to God, to die on the cross. He did all of that. And now we as humans should sit back in the amphitheater, look at what he has done, and decide whether or not we want to participate in it. That's not what it says. I urge you in your own time, read rapidly through the Word and list every indication you can find in the Word of God of what Christ came to do. And then sit down and look at it and rejoice in the grace of God. He came to do this. He did this. And it includes me. Now that the work is finished, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, I've sure slowed down, but you've got to admit this is faster than the morning service. I did want to cover 6 chapters a night, but these are important considerations. Why does he have to pray this? Why is there any cessation of the glory? Now, I don't have the time to develop any great themes of theology. Many times it's suggested that in the Word of God, it says God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and it's Elohim, and the Eim is the plural. In the Hebrew, there is an indication of the Trinity, and any Jew ought to see that. Well, the Jew you talk to and use that's going to laugh you out of the room. Because he's going to point out that you don't understand the Hebrew plural of excellence, and there is absolutely no indication of a plurality in the Godhead in Genesis 1:1. He may, in fact, be right. You get a sympathetic ear from me when you say, isn't it interesting that the very first verse of the Bible uses the word for God in the plural? I believe theologically, for one who has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that's significant. But I will agree that technically in the Hebrew language it was common to put nouns in the plural when they were nouns of excellence, greatness, indescribable, and you put them in the plural. One of the things we do are use words like terrific and wonderful and 1,000 other things, and they almost become common. We use them so much. Well, the Jew put the word in the plural. However, it's just a few verses later on, and God said, let us make man in our own image, and there's no plural of excellence there. The Jew is now stunned. There is, without a question, the greatest problem for the honest Jewish mind in the first chapter of Genesis. Not the plural of Elohim in verse 1, but the plurality that speaks to itself and says, let's make God in our image. And you cannot use an argument for the plural of excellence there. It's even a plural verb. And so the Word of God is consistent in revealing God as a plurality of persons. However, we pride ourselves as being different from the pagans. We are monotheistic people. We don't worship a God of war and a God of fertility and a God of crops and a God of weather and whatever else. I guess we don't. I hope we don't. We worship one God. But we continue to talk about that one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That sounds like three gods. Now, it's difficult. Well, I'm going to say I believe it is impossible for the human mind to comprehend the Trinity. For that reason, much modern theology says we won't talk about the Trinity anymore. But surely God has so revealed himself in the Word. It would be oversimplification, which sometimes we have to do in an educational process, point out that it was God who became incarnate in human flesh. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. That's when Christ incarnate began. In the first chapter of this very gospel, we were told that in the beginning was the Word. That's Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the language, the grammar there is absolutely beautiful and starkingly significant in pointing out the absolute equality of the Word and God. All that God was the Word, all that God is the Word, and all that the Word is God. They're absolutely equal. Then it goes on and says, and the Word became flesh. He did not become God. He was always God. And Christ incarnate began at his birth, the Virgin Mary. But he was the Son of God and the Son of Man long before he ever took upon himself a human body. There were some differences in that body, to be sure. His did not see corruption, yours will. He was without sin, that's not true of you. But that's the incarnation. This is the incarnation praying to the deity. When he came, he emptied himself. He did not have to steal deity, already had it. Thought an equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not have to steal equality with God, he already was God. But he emptied himself. He was made in the likeness of man, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When we get there in Philippians, we're going to have to stop again. I'll tip my hand ahead of time. I think I have before. That is a fantastically important verse. If he became obedient unto death, who cares how you die? Shooting, stoning, drowning, hanging. It doesn't make any difference, but it does. Because the Almighty God, who does not lie, who cannot lie, and I believe every word, every indication, every revelation from God is supremely important. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ became obedient not only unto death, but unto cursing. That's how he became my Redeemer. Now it's the incarnate Christ that's praying. We hear Christ say that no man knoweth, not even the Son, what day the Father's appointed. How can that be if he's God? Because he emptied himself and he is the incarnate Christ. The marvel of this revelation is that by the time we get to the book of Colossians, we see the incarnate Christ in heaven inhabited completely with a deity. You know the verse, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a beautiful translation of a fantastically intriguing verse. The word dwell is to settle down permanently. The fullness of the Godhead. The only place in all the Bible the word Godhead is used. I recognize that you can find it in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, but he's using a different word. The English word is Godhead, but the Greek is a different word. The finest differentiation I could give you in the words are that in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, he used our word divine. And in Colossians chapter 2, the word is deity. The word deity is a much stronger word than the word divine or divinity. You can go to a divinity school, but you don't go to a deity school. And that same difference exists in the Greek words. And the only place that word occurs is in Colossians. For in him dwelleth all the completeness of the Godhead, the deity, in bodily form. That's why we've suggested on numerous occasions that when you go to glory, you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who's God Almighty. You'll see three gods, but one God. And the one God we worship reveals himself as a Father, the sovereign God in creation. He reveals himself as our director and controller in the Holy Spirit and as our Redeemer in the Son. But here it's the incarnation that's praying, the one who emptied himself. He soon is to be glorified. We shall see it in Colossians, where all of the completeness of the deity settles down in him. He had that glory before the world was. The incarnation did not exist before the world was, but the Son of Man did. And the glory that he had is the glory he emptied himself from when he became incarnate in human flesh. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. They came out of the world system. That system in our present context is Judaism. That world system today is any religious system which professes to preach for God. As I pointed out, someone handed me the advertisement last week. I couldn't read it very well here in the pulpit. I read it when I got home. If you're tired of fakes, you ought to listen to this true prophet of God who anoints your handkerchiefs with oil that God has touched and changed color, and he pins them to his shirt while he preaches, and then you can take this anointed handkerchief home. And, of course, he's no fake or fraud. Now, I don't mind saying publicly, I think such a person is a false prophet, adulterating and blaspheming the God of the Bible. And it's very, very common. But if you had that gentleman here, with all due respects, I am certain he would be shocked if you were to suggest he was not a true prophet. When Jeremiah prophesied before the kings of Israel, the false prophets were there in abundance. Jeremiah was alone. If you just sat back and looked, you say, boy, Jeremiah's got to be wrong, because most of God's prophets disagree with him. And I think that's the way a lot of Christians look at it today. This guy's got to be right. Look at his following. Look how the Lord has blessed it. And the Lord's blessing we always consider to be dollars and numbers, or buses or buildings or whatever it is. Now, I'm not adverse at all to saying the Lord has blessed, we have a lovely building. But I hate to limit my considerations of the blessing of the Lord to the property and to the plant and to physical things that I can touch. Boy, that works at General Motors and Ford just as well. We've been blessed with spiritual blessings. And the great predominance, the emphasis in the Word of God is on the spiritual blessing. They came out of the world system. That system says it's God's system. You don't suppose you could have possibly gone to a scribe or a Pharisee and said, you're a false prophet, and he would have said, yeah, that's what I am. You don't believe that. He would have been absolutely incensed. He was, whether he's convinced in his own mind or not, I'm not able to say. But what he is declaring dogmatically and emphatically is that he's a true prophet of the Lord. That's what the prophets declared when Jeremiah was there. I think if you'll go through the Word of God, you'll find that actually God's true prophets are always in the minority, not in the majority. I'd hate to be called a moral majority. That'd immediately tip me off. It's probably not of the Lord. Terrible thing to say, isn't it? I don't see lots of Jeremiahs and lots of Elijahs. God had 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but how many prophets were there proclaiming the Word of God? As far as we know, just Elijah. Just Jeremiah. Isaiah was in a minority. Daniel was virtually alone, cast in a lion's den. How many of God's children in Babylon do you think were supporting Daniel? How many came to his defense when he was condemned to go into the lion's den? When Paul came to Jerusalem, they said, Brother Saul. They weren't calling him Paul yet. God said, I'm going to call you Paul. They called him Saul. Brother Saul. There are thousands of Jews in Jerusalem who believe. In our language today, they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They are redeemed. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as a testimony to them, so that they won't be offended, will you go in the temple? And he did. And he was arrested. And a great mob came up against him. Boy, that's a bad deal. With all those brothers and sisters around there, I wouldn't want to be in that mob against Paul, would you? Where were all those thousands of Christians who would rise immediately to Paul's defense? They weren't there. Or if they were, they sure kept quiet. We even have the Holy Spirit, not Paul. I cannot accuse Paul of pride or arrogance. I went and I talked to Cephas and John and James. Whatsoever they were, they added nothing to me. Whatsoever they were, God knoweth. God respecteth no man's person. But they were who were of repute, added nothing to me. Surely there was a loneliness about the ministry of Paul. We have the Holy Spirit have him record. They've all forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. And all through the Word of God, I see the work of the Lord performed in small, little-known groups without a lot of popularity and without a lot of evident external success. They came out of the world system. That world system was steaming along great. It won't be long until they play a predominant part in the crucifixion of Christ, which, after all, is simply accomplishing the program of God. Thine they were. Do you suppose Peter and James and John knew that before the Lord said, "Follow me," and they left their nets and followed him? And yet here the word says, boy, thine they were. We sort of preach, you know, you don't belong to God unless you... Have you accepted Christ? No, then you're headed for hell. These were God's long before Christ came along. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. Now they have known that all things, whatever thou hast given me, are of thee. You say the disciples didn't know that yet. That's true, but they will. As soon as Christ dies and rises from the dead, they'll know. The Lord here is interceding as a high priest, as though the work is finished. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He hasn't yet died in our time frame, but he has in his. He's not limited with time as we are. And this prayer is set in the context of a finished work. And we are looking at the disciples in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were after his resurrection, not before. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I believe that's a supremely important verse. He gave us words. Not dreams or visions. Not ambitions or goals. Not someplace in the bedroom where some vision appears and says, build me a hospital or a school or something else. He gave us words. No other revelation but words. And if we're not willing to wrestle with those words and to study those words, we don't have any revelation. We may have life because he gave us life. But if we are to learn, we need to study words. It is not easy. It won't happen by placing a copy of the Greek New Testament under your pillow and trying to get it all by osmosis. It just won't come that way. And it alarms me as I go around the country. I hear people say, well, I wasn't gifted to study the Word of God, or I don't enjoy studying the Word of God. And God has gifted some people, they really enjoy it, but I don't, and I don't have the time to do it. I told you the story about the businessman in Indianapolis. Asked me, please, to come over. I drove all the way to Indianapolis. Got there for a meeting at 7:30 in the morning. Heaven only knows when I got up, and I'm a late sleeper. I'm a late goer to bedder. There's some lady in the church here. Called me one morning at 5 o'clock and said, I didn't mind calling you because I knew anybody that's spiritual would be up praying. Well, I'd gone to bed about 3. I wasn't up praying, I'll tell you. I was really asleep. But I drove all the way to Indianapolis, and they all got in a room, and they opened with prayer, and they said, now, Brother Crawford, the reason you're here, we only have 15 minutes a day to study. That's all we have. We're very, very busy people, and we want you to tell us how to study the Word in 15 minutes a day. Why don't you call me to drive to Indianapolis and say, I only got 15 minutes a day to practice ice skating, and I want to be a figure skating Olympic champion. Tell me how to do it in 15 minutes a day. Man, I don't know. I want to be a concert violinist, and I only have 5 minutes a week to practice. Boy, you better give up the violin. It was a fellow in my high school, Crescenzo Carino. I don't know how you pronounce a word like that. Boy, could he play the violin. We had talent scouts coming in when he was a sophomore in high school. And one day I talked to him, and I said, boy, I don't see how you play the violin like that. I work and work on my trumpet. He said, how much do you practice? I said, boy, my dad says I have to practice 30 minutes a day, and they watch me pretty close. I'm 20, 30 minutes every day. And he laughed. Oh, did he laugh. I said, hey, Krenz, what's the matter? Well, he said, my mother really lays a whip to me if I don't practice a violin 7 hours every evening. Heaven. Wow. And he's going to high school. Now, I don't know what he'd have said. I'd say, hey, Cren, I want to play the violin just like you do, and I got 5 minutes a day. Why are we willing to work so hard on other disciplines and not the Word of God? He gave us words. He says to Hosea, when you come to me, bring with you words. And I believe what he's saying to Hosea is bring my words. Not Hosea's words, but my word. And I don't have any pictures, and I don't have any easy solution. I have given unto them the words which you gave to me. No wonder he's called the Word. It includes the revelation that God has given, but that revelation is in logic, in words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Protected? Listen, we could spend weeks studying the marvel, the miracle of this book. I don't want to waste your time. I've said so many times. Just fantastic to me that you can hold this in your hand. You can go for 19 cents. Well, maybe inflation has run it up, but you can get a copy of the Gospel of John for 38 cents. In fact, the American Bible Society will give you one if you haven't got 38 cents. And yet that book can be traced in an unbroken, absolutely unbroken chain of evidence back to the first century. Well, I should say the second century, I guess, in 280 AD. Well, if I could pick up a vase, or a rock, or a shroud, anything you want to name that's old, boy, oh boy, think what that'd bring. You kick up a vase, and this vase is 4 BC. It'd be worth a lot of money if you could prove it's 4 BC. Yet you hold in your hand something whose antiquity is absolutely without doubt. And it's common in almost every household. It gathers dust in home after home. What a marvelous privilege. I cannot put into words how marvelous I think it is that you can pick up the Word of God and just sit there and read it. Utterly marvelous. I think the first time that ever hit me with a tremendous impact is when I got my wife's first letter when I went in the Navy. She wasn't there. And I couldn't see her, but what a marvelous thing just to be able to read something from somebody you love. And hear God loved me so much that He purchased my redemption. He Himself became my kinsman redeemer, died in my place, and He left me His word. They have received, they have known that I came out of thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now that's not all true at the point in time of this verse, because that's not true of the disciples. But it is true of the disciples after He rose from the dead. And that's the context of chapter 17. Well, I didn't get very far. I'm going to stop there. The Lord willing, we'll go on in the middle of chapter 17. I did want to finish 17, 18, and 19 tonight, and I can't seem to keep up. These are fantastically important revelations by the Holy Spirit. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. Any comments or questions this evening? Clyde? Verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. Scott, do you have the, is it Gase?
Yes.
It is Gase. Okay.
It's cool.
I would assume that's also Gase.
When Satan was released to travel here, to be on the earth again.
I didn't look, but I think it's probably Gase. The four words that would interest us are cosmos, aeon or eon, oikumene, and from which you get ecumenical, and Gase. I think technically these words in the Greek, eon is age, many times translated that way, but also translated world. Cosmos is a designed, a well-ordered system or organization, often translated word, most often translated world. Oikumene is a Greek word which means that portion of the earth which is inhabited, where people live. It includes... It's two words. It's a word for staying and a word for house. And together it talks about that which is inhabited, where people establish their houses. And Gase is earth, soil. And those are the four words that are translated world in the Authorized Version. I think many of the modern translations have preserved the distinction of those words much more carefully than the King James Version had. Anybody else? Scott?
In order for this to have the sense of which we're discussing it this evening, you have to take this passage out of time for him to say that it's finished.
Out of our time, but not out of his.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know that I can use the word time with God. In Revelation 13, I'm told that He was crucified before the disruption of the world. I know in my time frame that's not true. I cannot thereby call God a liar. I don't believe time has anything to do with God. I believe Christ here is taking the position of a high priest, a position which He could not take until He had died as our sacrifice and risen from the dead.
So how do you know then for sure that the, when he said it is finished, how do you know that that was linked to the specific time when he died on the cross?
Oh, I think it was finished before time, as far as you and I are concerned. You know, I have tremendous difficulty when I put things in time. The best illustration I could use, that in my mind, and that's all it is, we're dealing with infinity, and I don't know. But in my mind, if I could sit beside God, everything's happening at once. There's the creation of the earth, and there's the new heavens and the new earth. They're all right there, just like I'm looking at them on the screen. You know, there are those who have proposed that that time stops. And you see, there again, we've put time now in heaven. We've said, hey, time is still there, but it stopped. Einstein wrestled with this in his time domain with the speed of light and so forth. I don't know, but I cannot see that. To me, time is an aspect of the curse. It wasn't there before. There's several aspects of the curse. One is conscience and one is time. One, of course, is physical death. One is sin. Huh?
Excuse me, you don't think time existed before the fall?
No, I don't think time existed before the fall. Okay. I don't think time exists in heaven.
Well, you have... You have the counting of days before the fall.
I do?
Yeah.
You mean
the
creation?
Second day, third day.
Okay. You've got a point. I don't know that those are counting of days. I guess they are, first day, second day. I think there were days before the fall, morning and evening. Maybe I should say I don't believe there was time until darkness entered. That becomes more technical. And I see darkness as the entrance of Satan. However, I do not see that as the entrance of sin into the world system. I see that into God's system, but not into the world system. Sin entered the world system through Adam. Sin entered God's creation through Satan. Satan passed it on to Adam, who sinned willfully. Satan sinned willfully, Adam sinned willfully. Anybody else? I can't solve the time domain problems. I can give you lots of books if you'd like to read on time and eternity. I think the mind of man is in over his head when he grapples with eternity. You know, you can pick out a lot of verses in the Word of God that are interesting verses. Here's Stephen preaching. David has not yet ascended up into heaven. What's Stephen talking about? Oh, if you're an ultra-dispensationalist, you know, David's still down there in paradise waiting for Christ to lead captivity captive. That's one solution. Maybe David's in timelessness. And you and I are all going to heaven at the same time? I don't know that it can be the same time in timelessness. But there's a lot of thought that actually David is not yet into heaven because no time has passed in God's domain from the time David died until now. No time has passed. No time at all has passed from the resurrection of Christ until now as far as God is concerned. Only as far as you are concerned. You say it's 2,000 years. God says nothing. It has not passed. There is no time. If I were in God's domain, Christ is just now rising from the dead. He'll be just now rising from the dead tomorrow and the next day. I'm in the time frame. God is not. And I will have to agree that, yes, somehow in my mind, though I can't explain it, I do not believe any time has passed since Adam's fall until now, if I were in God's position. No time has passed. Yes, Clyde?
I'm disagreeing with you, but I do speculate on the fact that he tells me that my name was written in the book before the foundation of the world.
Correct.
That indicates there's something here in the past, and I don't know why.
Oh, I believe absolutely that time is part of this system. But I'm not arguing that at all. I believe that. In fact, I'm suggesting it's a consequence of sin. Time is a consequence of sin. Conscience is a consequence of sin. Death is a consequence of sin. Suffering is a consequence of sin. One of those consequences is time. Another one is weeds. Maybe dandelions. I don't know. And if you don't earn your living by the sweat of your brow by tilling the soil, you earn it by the sweat of your brow in chemistry or something else. Unless, of course, your father earned it that way and made lots of money in slave trade or something and left it to you. Any other comments? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord receive the glory, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.